chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. This is the men of the people of Israel. And then we have a wonderful long list, which I'm not going to read to you. And we go right towards the end of it. And we pick up again at verse 64. Ready? Okay. The whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns.
Father, thank you again for your word. Open it to us, help us to understand it and take it to heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was at theological college, I remember a friend of mine reading a passage of scripture, and it was that bit in the where the all the temple musicians are listed, and they're listed, and there's a bit of narrative, and then they're listed again. And having read through the whole list of the temple musicians in Solomon's temple, and the little bit of narrative, he couldn't bring himself to read the, and he just said, "And the band played again." And I thought of that as you skip through the reading, and I asked the good reader not to read all the names because I want to keep some friends. And there are two chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 3. Don't ever ask anybody to read, really. They're just impossible to read. And it raised the question, why are lists of names there like that in the Bible for us? Well, that's a very good point, and we'll come to that. And it's, I think there's a very wonderful answer, and I hope you're as thrilled by the answer as I am when we get to think about that. If you had been a slave in Persia and wondered how God would ever keep his promise, if he was going to keep his promise, you might have thought, well, maybe somebody will poison the king or kill him. Maybe there'll be a revolt. Maybe we'll be able to escape. Although even that sort of thing didn't seem very likely. But for God to actually stir the heart of the king to issue a decree and give help to the people to go back and build a house and pay the cost of it, as well as giving all the vessels, is just an amazing act of God's grace and mercy and shows who is in control. So why is chapter 2 there? Could somebody turn me down a bit? There's a bit of an echo, I think. Because tell me, that's much better. Tell me if you can, if you can't hear me, stick your hand up and I'll turn my volume up. Can you hear me in the back row?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, and if you can't, there's two seats here in the front. Okay, so why is this larger list of names here? Well, just have a look at the notes with me, and there's a number of points I want to make. It was the Good Shepherd, God, who is the shepherd of his people, as we've sung in that fantastic psalm. Again, wonderful choice by the musicians, that as David discovered, the Lord is the shepherd of his people. And they were discovering that God was shepherding his people back home. He was delivering, restoring, and leading them home. And a good shepherd knows his people by name. And so here is a list of names. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that most of these names, nearly all of them except one or two, are otherwise unknown in the annals of history. But if you belong to God and know his grace and are numbered in his people, if you're in New Testament terms, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you've seen who Jesus is and realized what he did for you in Calvary's tree, accepted the forgiveness that he won for you and submitted to him as Lord, you're numbered in his people. You're in the Lamb's Book of Life and you matter to God. In fact, how can I say it more? If God would give the blood of his unique son for you, how much more can he persuade you that you matter to him? And the Bible records the names of God's people to remind us that we matter to him. And although we may not matter in secular history, we may never get a gong from the Queen, we may never make it in worldly terms in fame or fortune, but actually, if we give our lives to God and to his service and belong to him, we're remembered in the annals of eternity. And that's wonderful, isn't it? So every time I see all these names, though, I'm very glad I don't have to read them out. I'm reminded that God knows his people by name and we are precious to him. A good shepherd who not only leads his people home, and knows these people by name, as we know from John 10 and what Jesus taught. But a good shepherd who cares about his sheep and their lambs. Families matter, and so does the passing on of the faith. The identity of the people of God here in this chapter is really the issue at stake. God promised Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God chose a people to fulfill his purposes, that there might be a light to the rest of the world. And that from a seed of Abraham, from one of Abraham's descendants, would be blessing for the whole of the earth, who was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human descent. So families actually matter, and the identity of God's people matter. And God cares about both the identity of his people, that they're clear and different and distinct, and he cares about their family life. And it's very important for us to remember this as Christians today, when there's a lot of confusion about families and family life, is that God is the one who made families. And within the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God is himself, by his very nature, relational in the loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising that our God is the God who creates families and cares about families. And one of the reasons why we baptize children is not because the water is magical or does anything automatic, but is we believe that God is interested in the children of his children. And if we bring them up in the right way and pray for them, we trust that God will bring them in good time to faith in himself. Because God is interested in the children of his children. And so we see family units here is what we see in chapter 2. And when we talk about the identity, which is a key thing here, is that God's people are called to a holiness of life and to a distinctiveness and a distinct identity. They're not meant to merge in with unbelievers. They're not meant to be like unbelievers. They're meant to be distinct from unbelievers and yet be a light and love and bring the good news of a God who loves to unbelievers. It's very interesting, isn't it? If you look down at verse 59, you will see that certain people who weren't able to be clear about the fact that their names, you know, they didn't have the right papers, as it were, to prove their ancestry, had to wait for the verse 63. They had to wait for the priest to consult Urim and Thummim. And if you ask me about what that means, ask Adam. And actually, all Adam can do is actually guess, because nobody really knows. All anybody knows is that Urim and Thummim was stones in a little pouch on the front of a priest's garment. And somehow or other, and we don't know, it was used by God at that stage in terms of guidance, but we don't know. But in New Testament terms, knowing that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and being distinctively belonging to God and set apart from Him is important. And in the Old Testament, the distinctiveness, the holiness, the set apartness, because that's what the word holiness means, of God's people was actually very, very important. And if there was any confusion about it, then they had to get it put right. And it was tremendously important, because all of God's purposes were wrapped up in the holiness of His people and the distinctiveness of His people. His promises to Abraham could not have been fulfilled if they'd simply merged with all the nations and lost their distinctiveness and simply become polytheistic or whatever. No, they had to be distinctly God's unique and special people who experienced His grace in order to be an effective witness to the world. That's a tremendous point to us, isn't it? When we live in a world where constantly the media, the newspapers, the world around us constantly wants to squash us, as J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12, 1 following. The world wants to squash us into its mold, like a jelly mold be squashed into its way of thinking. And it's becoming harder and harder, isn't it, to be a Bible-believing Christian? We're becoming more and more marginalized in the world in which we live. And yet God calls us without apology, with grace certainly, with care in not alienating unnecessarily unbelievers who don't understand our ways, but seeking to win them over, love them and care for them. But God calls us to be a distinct, unashamedly His people, who are holy and committed to Him and His word, because His word is trustworthy. We've just seen that from chapter 1. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And the first thing He calls His people to do is to live by it, because God keeps His promises. And one of the problems with the church denominationally and largely today in the West, unlike in Africa and the two-thirds world, is we don't take the Bible seriously enough. That's the heart of all the issues behind that issue is, how does God speak and what authority does God hold? And God speaks by His word. It's always been like that right through the Bible. From the very creation, God's word created the heavens. And God's word is prior to everything else. He speaks, it happens. So He calls His people to believe His word and watch what happens. Fairly simple, isn't it? And yet you would not think that from listening to synods and various things from time to time. So you and I are called to be distinct for Him, just as the people then were called to be distinct. And you will see later on, if you read on in Ezra, there's a huge issue about intermarriage with unbelievers and so on. And it's all about the danger of losing believing distinctiveness. And chapter 2 tells us that it's really important that God's people are called to holiness of life and are distinct from Him. And then the good shepherd knows his sheep needs the care of good leaders to lead them to worship. It's always been the case, as I listened to David Watson, some of you will know that name, who's a fine leader, but the very last time he spoke in public, he said, "I believe in every member ministry, but I don't believe in every member leadership." And that's important for churches, isn't it? Everybody has a ministry, but not everybody's called to lead. And here we see the heads of families who are actually a great example. The free will offering was exactly that. There were There were tithes in the Old Testament. There was giving which was mandated for God's people. But free will offering was above and beyond. It was the gift day sort of giving. You might have your regular giving, but then you have a gift day and say, well, how has God blessed me and how can I help the work of God? How can I give more than that? By the way, let me tell you a story. I digress a little bit, but it's such a good story. I love telling this story, so I'm going to tell it anyway. The very first gift day we had in a church in the Potteries where I was vicar, and the church was learning about gift days. An extraordinary thing happened. A lady put in a pouch, put her engagement ring on the collection plate anonymously with a note which said, Jesus has given me everything. I owe everything to him. This is the most precious thing I possess and I'd gladly give it back to him. The church wardens I knew it was, well, we didn't know, but we guessed it was a woman in the congregation who'd been a widow for 20 years. She was an amazing woman. She was a cussing, swearing bookie. She was the local bookie in the village and was known as a cussing, swearing, difficult woman until in her 60s she was wonderfully converted and became a praying, gentle, loving saint who everybody loved very dearly. And we suspect it was her, but we couldn't prove it. And the problem is we wanted to go to her and say, look, it's wonderful you want to give, but I'm sure the Lord doesn't want you to give away your engagement. We felt for her and didn't feel that she needed to do that and wanted to encourage her not to have to do that. But the trouble was, if we went and it wasn't her, what were we going to do? So we prayed and thought about it a lot. And in the end, we decided to accept the gift graciously given, although our hearts wanted to sort it out, but we couldn't. It wasn't very easy. So I had the job of going off to Chester and getting the ring valued and selling the ring. So I went to a jeweller and I said, this is a long time ago, this is back in the 80s. I said to a jeweller, what's it worth? And he said, it's not worth a great deal, but it's rather unusual. He said, it's rather nice and unusual, but it's not very valuable. But he said, how did you get it? Which was a bit of a gift, really, to be asked that. And I told him the story. And then he said to me, well, because of that story, I'll give you another £10 on the value of the... Which £10 was probably about another £50 now, way back then. I'll give you another £10 because of the story. But he said, much more importantly, he said, where's your church? And I told him, and he said, I've been going to churches around here. He said, I'm searching for reality. And I've been to a number of churches around here. And he said, frankly, they don't mean what they say. There's a lack of real reality. He said, that woman is real. She obviously knows something that I want to know. I want to know what she wants, she has. And I guess I want to know what you have in your church. So where are you and when can I come? Isn't that tremendous? And he came. And I told that story a following week to the congregation anonymously as an opportunity to say thank you to the person. But do you know, from that day on, I preached on the widow's mite. We never had any trouble with giving in the church after that, because she'd given us such a fantastic example. She had been... In her own way, a real leader. And here the leaders in Ezra chapter 2 are very generous and they show the way. It's very interesting. There's a number of things could be said about this chapter. One is there's quite a lot of priests. What kind of... up to 20%. There's not that many Levites, interestingly enough, and commentators tend to think that the more menial job was not something people wanted to leave Persia to go back to, the more menial job of being a Levite to being a servant to the priest. So the Levite numbers are not very big. But when you look at all of the numbers, the largest proportional number are priests, which shows you, as we'll see in the next session tomorrow, that they're going back to worship God and give him his place. And the priests are key in the Old Covenant. The priests are key to that whole understanding. But they wanted to get things right, and they're going back with a spiritual mind and in a spiritual way to do what God wants them to do. But the numbers are not huge. And in one sense, this return from the exile could be seen as a disappointment. It isn't. It's key. It's a key remnant. It's a key restoration. But it's not as big a restoration, nor, as we'll see, is the temple as glamorous or as glorious as Solomon's temple. And it's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to restore you, as the verse I put here, a little renewal, a little blessing, a little taste of what I can do for my people. But not the biggest amount, because I want you to understand that this temple is not the real glory. The glory of this temple will be when my son walks in it. And what I do through him will be the moment of real restoration and real glory. So it's if you like, this restoration is a trailer. It's a kind of good trailer and lengthy trailer to what God is actually going to do in the coming of his son. But the numbers are not huge. There's work to be done. There are promises yet to be fulfilled. They needed to settle and they needed to be obedient. They were going back to a land which was devastated economically every way. They were going back to homes that they had to reclaim and prove they were their own. They were going back to dilapidated accommodation and ruined farms. They were going back to revive a country economically in every way. And there was going to be a huge amount of work that needed to be done in order for them to survive and to build the temple. So they needed one another. And it's very plain, therefore, that all the names and all the lists and all the families and them all being together and all being distinct and all supporting one another was actually very important to the purposes of God. And we'll see in the next session why, in fact, going back to Jerusalem was so key in the economy of God in the Old Covenant. But see here the importance of chapter 2. If chapter 1 in God's purposes of reviving an individual or the church is to see God, and that's essential, isn't it, to have our view of God made bigger. To quote Jim Packer again, he used to say to us as students, a pygmy view of God will produce pygmy Christians. Kind of a memorable phrase, isn't it? Christians who don't grow and aren't developed enough and are smaller than they should be simply because they haven't got a big enough view of God. And so Ezra starts with a big view of God and says, look what God is doing among us in his grace. So lift up your eyes and see. You'll never get back. You'll never restore the thing without confidence in him. But he is a great God and he doesn't call us to do something without giving us the strength and the enablement to do it. So see God and rejoice in his providential care. And the second chapter is all about seeing the church. You know, one of the problems about the Western world is we've become massively individualistic. And that's even seeped into the church. It is true, isn't it, that you and I individually have to become a Christian, not depending on other people, not depending on our parents' faith or our friends' faith, but actually personal encounter with the living God and accepting what he's done for us in the death and resurrection of his son. We cannot come to God any other way but individually. But when we come to him individually and are forgiven and brought into his family, we're brought into his family to make a member of his church, his bride, as the New Testament, if the Bible starts with a marriage as it does, it ends with a glorious marriage of the bride of Christ, the redeemed of Christ, in heaven meeting the bridegroom face to face for the first time and all together. The church matters in the economy of God. And one of the problems is we can become so individualistic. I remember a keen Christian saying to me when I was in Harrowwood, who hadn't been at church recently, she said, I've been a bit down But I'm okay, she said. I'm reading my Bible and I have a good relationship with the Lord. And when I feel better, I'll be back at church. And I said, but that's the problem. When you feel better, you will. I know you will be back at church. But it's when you don't feel like it's when you need to be in church. Because it's then when you're finding it hard to pray that the prayers of God's people will carry you on and the fellowship will encourage you and somebody will put their arm around you and say, keep going. And we need to do that with one another. So we need one another. And in the chapter 2 is tremendously important in the story of Ezra, because if they were going to rebuild the temple and reclaim the land, they needed one another. They desperately needed one another, and not a few of them could do it. And the numbers were small enough. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the task of standing for the Lord in the Western world, our numbers are not huge. But in the economy of God, the church of God is very important. It is for the church that Jesus gave his life, his blood to redeem his bridegroom, his body. And the church matters. You and I have been brought into a family, into the church of the living God, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and it matters. Therefore, your involvement and the use of your gifts, your time, your talents, and your resources in the service of Christ in the local church are important. They're not kind of optional amongst your real Christian living, which is you and God. It's you and God in the local church. You know the lovely analogy of Spurgeon, the great Victorian Baptist preacher? It's a kind of analogy that you've got to think about it today, but I don't think there's a better one. He said that if you look at a fireplace with coal, and we're all against fossil fuels, aren't we? So I'm not approving of fossil fuels, just an illustration. So anyway. But he said, look at a coal fire, and if you get tongues and you take a coal out of a coal fire and you hold it up, and if you ever have access to a coal fire or a log fire or anything like that, do this, and you will see his point. If you get a tongues and you hold one piece of coal out and you hold it up, it'll go out almost instantly. If you put it back into the fire, it'll burn with everybody else for a long time. All the other pieces of coal. And he said that's the way Christians are. We're not meant to exist on our own. We're not meant to try and burn brightly for Christ as solo individuals. We're meant to burn brightly for Christ as members of the church that he's given us to encourage us to be a means of the place where we're taught and helped in our faith, a place of fellowship where we're encouraged by other Christians, supported by other Christians, and a place where we're challenged to use our life wisely and well in the service of Christ and not waste it. So in reviving God's people and restoring his people, the first thing is to see God, and the second thing is to see the church. Okay, buzz for 2 minutes. What New Testament verses can you think that would bear that out? Okay, you can talk more over lunch. But if I can call you back together again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And would somebody like to read when they found a 1 Corinthians 3? Stand up and speak up loudly. I'm going deaf and everybody else might not hear you if you don't. So speak up. But whoever finds it first, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, please.
1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
That's a great verse. Lovely accent. Where are you from in Scotland?
From Edinburgh.
I used to have a church warden from Glasgow, and it was just lovely. The other church warden and myself, we'd pray on a Sunday together as we prayed, and we'd ask that God would bless the preaching. And Stuart would say, "Lord, bless the word." And it was so much more dramatic and so much more powerful than, "Lord, bless the preaching," you know. So thank you very much for that. Sorry, I digress. But fantastic. Look, we're talking in the Old Testament context, we're talking about God's presence among his people in the temple as the symbol of God's presence among his people and as the particular place of his presence. So going back to build the temple, as we'll see in the next session, was really, really important. But what does the New Testament tell us? Do you know that you are God's temple? That you collectively, it's you plural here in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, you collectively are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So there is a sense in which when God's people gather together, a special sense of God's presence among them. Did not Jesus say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst? And then look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Somebody read 19 and 20, please.
Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
Isn't that fantastic? Collectively, we're God's temple, and individually, we're God's temple. And what that is saying is that even God couldn't come nearer if he tried. Think about that. God with us, washing up by the bus stop, in the factory, in the office, with the difficult neighbor, with the impossible outlaw or in-law or whatever. God with us in life, wherever. And therefore, if when we open our lives to Christ, the Spirit of God comes in as he does, therefore, we're not to grieve him or quench him, but to seek to live for him. But we see, therefore, the wonderful teaching of the New Testament. Individually, we're God's temple, but collectively, in another way, too, we're God's temple. And therefore, God's people are very important. And then if you look, we don't have time to look at it now in detail, but if you look at Ephesians, which is the major book in the New Testament about the doctrine of the church, there are three pictures that Paul gives of the church, the bride of Christ, calling us to love him and the joy of one day being with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, his body, which means he owns us and we belong to him and we are important to him and he views us collectively as his body. And building the house of God, a building which is a picture of growth. Of do you remember, or is it just me? Am I old? Pink Floyd's extraordinary rock anthem, "Just Another Brick in the Wall." You know,
we don't need no education.
You remember that? Okay, which says, you know, are you just feel you're another brick in the wall? And Christians answer, yes, you're right, we are another brick in the wall. But actually, we're a brick in God's temple, and he's building that to his glory, and it's going to be wonderful because we're going to see God face to face one day. We're going to be with him forever. So you think it's terrible because your house is just bricks. Our house is to the glory of God, and we have a purpose and a place in it. It's terrific. It transforms that image, doesn't it, altogether. Church is important, and I want to ask you as we end, if the Lord is restoring you over this weekend, ask the Lord that, first of all, you may see him in a fresh way, his power and grace and glory and goodness, his kindness in bringing people who didn't deserve it, who deserved his judgment, back home and blessing them. That's what God is like. He's taken you and I, if we know him, out of slavery and lostness and ruin, and he's bringing us home to glory. We belong to him. Help us, help me, Lord, to see him as he really is. Help me, Lord, see my Savior and his grace. Help me to know that his sovereignty is at work providentially for the good and glory of the church and for me. That all things will work together for the good. I may not see it in this life, but actually God is working his purposes out for me and his people. Help me to trust him. And as I learn to trust him, help me to see in his purpose the importance of the church. And stop me being, it's all about me. And stop me being so self-agendered and self-centered and just plain selfish, even as a Christian, because that's what I'm like by nature. And help me to see that you want me to be part of your church and to play my part with kindness and grace in the support of other believers as they support me, and in the service of a great God. Well, see God, see the church. Two key steps in restoration. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way the Old Testament stories picture for us New Testament realities. Help us to take your word to heart. Thank you for the sheer blessing that as we belong to you, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're known in heaven. And though misunderstood or criticized or not very successful on earth, thank you that if we belong to you and are living for you and obeying you and serving you, that our names are treasured in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for that, and pray that you will help us to play our part to the full in the church you've called us to belong to, that we may serve you to your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.